All right, we want to invite your attention to the book of John, chapter 11. We want to read one verse, verse 35, that all of you know. John, chapter 11, verse 35. Jesus wept. I believe that this past week is a week that none of us are ever going to forget. And regardless of what comes out of this week's events, and there's been a bunch of things that's come out of it already, I think this will be the week that most of us will feel that this is the week that our nation as a free representative republic died. And we may have a right to mourn the death of the Republic of the United States of America, the representative republic of the United States of America. In fact, I believe as a result of the actions that are being taken right now, our national corpse has begun to rot. Never have the American people been more divided in the history of America than right now, not even in the Civil War. But as we think about this, I don't think each and every one of us ought to realize that we don't want to stop praying for the Lord's people in this once great republic. You might say, Brother Bob, you're selling America down the road calling it a once great republic. When a nation gets to the place where the freedoms of every American citizen are not guaranteed, it is no longer a free republic. And sadly, that's where we are. Now, as we've been doing in the past months, And I know that all of you that have been coming to the prayer meetings in midweek, as we've been doing in the past month, let's pray that the Lord will supply us as His people and protect us as His people as we live in a nation and time of very great social upheaval. Now, our Lord knows what our needs are, folks. He's very well aware of it. In fact, He knows more about our needs than we know about our needs. And knowing that He knows that, He sympathizes with us in the challenges that we're facing. Sometimes it doesn't look like it, but I can guarantee you from the Word of Scripture that He does sympathize with us. Now, in this shortest of Bible verses that we've just looked at, we're made clearly aware of the fact that our Lord was truly the sympathetic Son of Man. And He's still the sympathetic King of Kings. That's one of the great reasons why He sits at the right hand of God making intercession for us. And in our text, we look at the plain scriptural message, and it shows us that He feels our grief and that He has sympathy with His people in their sorrow. And in this portion of the New Testament, our Savior acts out what the prophet Isaiah said of Him in the 53rd chapter of that book of the Old Testament in verse 3 when the Bible says there that He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We see Him acting it out here in our text. So the Lord Jesus knows, I think, far more than we each can ever know about empathy for those that suffer, those that experience loss, those that are having pain in their lives, and especially those that have such pain because of the loss to death of a loved one. Even when that person that has passed on was saved, and even when that person who's left on the earth is saved, still there is that pain that is felt because of the death of a loved one. I've stood beside coffins of a number of people that have passed on during my lifetime, and I've preached several funerals. And during the times that I've done this, I've watched the widows, the brothers, the sisters, the children, and the friends of people that have gone on go through those funerals with great deep feelings of loss of their loved ones. I've watched the tears flow from those people, and I couldn't help but shed tears myself as I watched and looked upon them at the time that they suffered and the sorrow that they were going through. And I think at each occasion that I did that in the past, I felt a small bit of what my Savior felt in His experiences in the 11th of John here, of facing the grief brought by death of loved ones. And when I remember those events, and when we may have some to remember, it brings home to us the sermon that the Lord Jesus preached on this day when He looked around Lazarus' survivors and understood the circumstances that brought the sorrow, the tears, the grief, and the misgivings that they must have had. Because He did preach a great sermon, not just to the sisters, but for everybody that was looking on, He preached an enormous sermon summarized in two words: Jesus wept. Now, as a contrast to the flow of tears of people that have lost loved ones or suffered from some sorrow or grief, we want to be reminded that just a short time after this weeping of the Lord Jesus Christ, He called Lazarus out of the grave. And I know that every one of us must realize that this Savior of ours, as the Bible tells us, knew exactly what was going to happen at Lazarus' grave. Now let me build a case for the idea that the Lord Jesus Christ was weeping well enough, but it encompassed a lot more than just the death of Lazarus, and even encompassed more than just the sorrow of the sisters and the loved ones. But He stood there weeping despite what He knew inside Himself about this very incident and what was about to follow. He knew that Lazarus would shortly arise from the dead and come forth out of the tomb with a great testimony by being alive as to the power of His Christ, the Lord Jesus. So we're forced to confess that His weeping could not have been because of the helplessness nor the hopelessness of the situation that we see Him in the midst of right there in those moments when He was with the loved ones and the sisters of Lazarus. Now, we know as we look at the account there in the chapter, and you can read that if you want to, we know as we look at the account that the sisters were really in sorrow, that they had felt the sorrow of the loss of their brother, and that they were going through the agony of grief that would be expected when someone passes on that we love. Now, almost everybody, in looking at this old saying, might draw the conclusion that Jesus' weeping then had something to do with Lazarus' death. And in a way, it was weeping as a result of Lazarus' death. But not in a way maybe that most people think about it, and that we're almost inclined to think about it when we first read this chapter and read this verse. And I think that the way that Jesus was thinking about this that caused the weeping was not anything to do with Lazarus being gone into the grave, but it was what Lazarus represented being in that grave that I believe brought the weeping. So I think we would be compelled to believe that Jesus' weeping was more about the bare reality of death rather than about the singular incident of Lazarus' death that he was facing on that day. Now, if we come to this conclusion, folks, and I think we probably ought to, I think we will have broken through a secret door into a revelation or understanding about what the Lord Jesus must have been seeing and thinking and understanding about humankind, including Lazarus, about humankind and death that overtakes them, including Lazarus. So he has insights as the Son of God, and he knows that man through and through is corrupted with the burden of death. And he understands, I think, as we read this chapter, things about this moment and what it represented that few men stop to think about when they're forced to deal with death. Aren't you pretty much taken up with the sorrow of having to give over a loved one to death? You're not often, maybe not ever, thinking about what is significant about this. What does the death of my loved one illustrate about mankind? We don't usually think about that. We're just caught up with the grief about the loss. So, what was Christ dealing with in this very deeply sorrowful moment when he wept? Ask yourself the question, what was he really dealing with? I think you can see, as I've already said, and want to summarize just briefly, he wasn't dealing with, oh, Lazarus is dead and he'll never come up again, because he knew he was going to bring him up in a few minutes. He wasn't dealing with, oh, Lazarus is dead and this is a great tragedy that this man is dead. But he was dealing with a subject and the act and the actual impact of death of humankind that happens to every man, woman, boy, girl, who lives upon the earth. So what was he thinking about? Well, let's look at a few ideas that I believe Bible supports. And first of all, let's realize that Christ knew the magnitude of grief and of despair that death had put upon the whole of mankind. This would cause a Savior to weep. This would cause Him who created all things to weep. To realize the magnitude, the size of the impact that death has upon human beings as the creation of God. Folks, this Creator of ours, if you read the first chapter of the book of John, this Creator of ours stood in the midst of a bunch of weeping people that day and contemplated the sepulcher of Lazarus and wept. And I believe the weeping was because he understood how large the impact of death is upon his creation, human beings. You know, when you think back to the Garden of Eden, and you understand Bible correctly, you have to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ had fellowship with Adam, walked with him in the garden, folks, before death ever touched a human being. And so he knew what it was. He knew how glorious his creation was in its unsullied condition, in the condition that existed before death came upon the whole world. And you know, as Savior, standing there that day, that had to have been on his mind. And so, as he thought about how it was before death ever touched man, he realized that the condition of humanity had gone down like this as a result of death coming into the world by sin. And as the Lord Jesus looked then upon the things brought on by Lazarus' death among these kinfolks and loved ones that were around him, he must have thought greatly about the legacy of death, the grief, the despair, the loss, the sense of loss that must come to every human creature in giving up a loved one. Even, like I said earlier, even if they know that loved one's gone to heaven, the contact for them is gone until they go to meet him or her again in heaven. And so the Lord Jesus is staring into the face of the mountain of grief and the mountain of sorrow, staring into the mountain of despair that sometimes takes people over the last so many thousand years since Adam was kicked out of the garden. All of this is heaped up on top, one on top of another. And our Savior, being able to understand and perceive that, must have been thinking about the size of grief. Think about, for just a moment, what a glorious, all-encompassing, all-understanding Savior our Lord is, that when he came to Lazarus' tomb, and I believe I'm right on this, he thought about how awful death is in its impact on each one of us, both in the loss of loved ones and the death that must come to us ourselves. How awful the impact is. And Jesus wept because of it. I believe that's the only way to explain the weeping of the all-powerful Savior of God come down among men to live like men and be with men. So Christ knew the hopeless and the helpless state of men facing death also. And I think that's another reason why Jesus wept. He knew that man had no protection against this hour that must come to all sooner or later. He knew that human beings were totally helpless to do anything about the physical death that must occur. You know, Job spoke of this legacy of death and how inevitable it was and how humans are helpless before it in Job chapter 4 and verses 19 and 21. He spoke of humans as dwelling in houses of clay. In houses of clay, and that's a great descriptive for what we dwell in. Now, the idea on houses of clay is that you let rainwater wash on plain clay long enough and it eliminates it. You let something hit it hard enough and it breaks if it's made into some kind of pottery. And so Job understood that men in houses of clay, they had a foundation that was, as he went on to say, in the dust. And he went on to say that they were crushed as a moth. And that's kind of an imagery of, you got a moth that's landing on the floor and you know it's going to damage your clothes or something, you step on it. And it squashes to pieces in a moment. And he says that's the way man is before the presence of death. He goes on to say in verse 21, doth not their excellency which is in them go away? They die even without wisdom. And then he asked a question in the 14th chapter of Job in verse 14. He says, if a man die, shall he live again? Well, now we know the answer to that, but it doesn't negate the awfulness of death that comes upon every man born on this planet as long as Jesus tarries and doesn't come back. So there's all kinds of awareness in the Bible about the awfulness of death, about the certainty of death, about the hopelessness and helplessness of human beings to do one thing about it. Of course, there's a big rush on nowadays to try to figure out some way to preserve your body until sometime when the medical world will come up with a way to rejuvenate your body and to bring you back to life and to give you an extended or almost endless kind of life. Never going to happen, but there's a whole lot of scientists that are really obsessed with figuring out a way to make you live forever, to give you eternal life. That's what the fountain of youth of Ponce de Leon's time was all about. They were looking for that fountain that they could jump in and become immortal. Folks, there's only one immortality, and that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. But at this moment, our Savior, who created us as human beings, looked on the situation of Lazarus, and he noted, he was aware, sensible, empathetic with the awfulness of death that hangs over man. And he saw, I believe, that this had been and was the mental state of all humanity concerning death, that we are under the thrall of death, and we are, whether we like to or not, we're uncomfortable with thinking about it. And it's something that sits in the back of our mind, and it worries us. It may not worry us about our dying, but we may be worried about the death of a loved one. Or we may not be worried about the death of a loved one, but we may be worried about us dying and leaving a loved one to try to make it on their own. Whatever the case may be, we are aware of those things. And Solomon mentioned this whole idea in Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 8. He said, "There's no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit." There's no way to do it, folks. Unless God grants it, the spirit's going to leave the body, and that will be by the ordained intent and will of God. "There's no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death, and there is no discharge in that war." In other words, you don't get put out of the military of that war. You're in there, and you can't muster out. Jesus Christ, the Word among us Himself, certainly knew that day why these people were so burdened. He knew why Martha and Mary had said to Him, "Lord, if You had been there, Lazarus would not have died." Now, they were short-sighted in what they said. They thought if He was there, that Lazarus wouldn't have died. But since He wasn't there, there was no hope that Lazarus was gone, and there was no doing nothing about it. So like us, they were enthralled of concerning the perceived helplessness of death. I believe that there was something more that the all-knowing Master saw also. And I believe He was aware of the loss of the nobility of the lineage of Adam, which we are, that had occurred because death entered in. As I started out mentioning, the Lord walking with Adam in the garden, He understood the nobility that rested on Adam as being the perfect creation of God. And death sullied all of that. Death wiped out that nobility. It made man to be almost, as it were, groveling in the earth. And so the Lord Jesus certainly must have saw that, and that would have in itself fulfilled what we read here, Jesus wept. The immortal suddenly brought to this experience of becoming mortal. The royal creature made a king before God was depreciated to the level of animals that die by the shame that's associated with death by sin. The creature flesh that we possess had been made perfect in Adam, as I've already said, and lasting. That perfect man that walked in the garden was immortal in the frame that he was in at the time before the temptation and the fall. But now, suddenly, in a moment, Father Adam brought us all to this shameful state where we have to stop living and rot in the ground. That's what he saw. No wonder Jesus wept. And then, as we look at Jesus there sympathizing in all of this, he knew that there was an answer to the grief, to the despair, to the hopelessness, to the helplessness. But he knew also, and I believe this is part of what the weeping was about, he knew also that it escaped the human creature. Human creatures could not, did not see it. They did not understand it. And that's one of the things I believe that brought his weeping. Now, has anybody among us ever known or discovered a human solution to death and all it brings in this physical world, in the science of this world? Well, I think since the answer is no, we can make a case for the fact that Jesus Christ grieved about sin and its effects among humankind. Sin brought death, and he looked upon his creations and he wept. Now, as we think about that, you might say, well, that's good, but the Lord Jesus Christ could see all through all of this. And so if he sees all through it and knows all things, why would he weep because man, his understanding is incapable of seeing what the escape from death is and can be? I think there's a case in Bible for the fact that Jesus grieved about sin and its effects among humankind, and grieved because they could not see what lay in store for them and where the source of escape from that death was. You might say, well, if you're making a case saying that Jesus understood that men couldn't see the answer, and Jesus understood that that answer was the complete and successful answer, the real and whole answer, if you're making a case for that from Bible, how can you? Well, let's go back to Genesis chapter 6 and verses 5 and 6. You remember the account just before Noah started building the ark. And in verses 5 and 6, just before God commands Noah to begin building the ark in preparation for the flood, the Bible says God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination and the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. But look how he finalizes this statement. And it grieved him at his heart. Man didn't understand. Natural man still doesn't understand where the source of the answer for escape from death is. And even the very beginning, it grieved God that man had gotten to the place where every thought and imagination of his heart was only evil continually. In Luke chapter 19, remember in verses 41 and 42, Jesus is coming in to a couple of cities, and he looks upon one of those cities, and the Bible tells us in verse 41, he beheld the city and wept over it. Why are you weeping over this city, Lord? He said, if thou hadst known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. He wept over it. Our Savior wept over the ignorance, the blindness of his creation, that human beings were not seeing the great wonderful truth of escape from death to an eternal bliss in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he mentions that the things which would have changed everything for them are hid from their eyes. And they are, to this very day. Human beings do not understand where escape from death lies. And we can tell them, folks. And I hope some of you have told some of those lost friends or relatives or associates or even strangers on the street where escape from ultimate death, from even death of any form that can be counted worthwhile, lies. We can tell them, but they do not hear. They do not see. Jesus Christ has known grief about the fallen state. He's known grief about the blindness. And He's known grief about the death that has afflicted His creation. And we see it in the very testimony of the Scripture. And you know, I think one thing that brought tears to His eyes that is really kind of like beyond this or even larger than this, and that is that even His people are made small by death's legacy. There's no way to get to that deathless state, folks, without passing off this body first. And we all know that. It's degrading to have to say, being a creation of God, but it's true. You might say, well, there's always the rapture. Well, at the rapture, if you're here and alive at His coming, you'll pass off this old flesh. And you'll be transformed immediately into the immortal creature that God intends for you. And so you do pass off the flesh. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe, realized how His people are made small by the legacy of death. Like Martha and Mary, here in our text, the very terror of death has narrowed their vision because, as I mentioned earlier, they said, if you'd just been here, He wouldn't have died. You see how narrow the vision of even their Savior's power is because of the slap of death that happened to them by the death of their brother. We get this overwhelming sense of powerlessness in the face of death. And that, I believe that, caused our Savior that day to weep. Jesus wept. I want to look at one final thing as a conclusion about this idea about Jesus weeping. First of all, there's a balm, there's a help, there's a medicine, folks, for hopelessness, for helplessness, for despair, for sorrow that accompanies the terrible condition of death that has its hold upon every one of us that occupy humanity. The balm is the knowledge about the escape from the sentence and finality of death. If you understand that there is an escape from the finality of death, though the skin worms eat my body, yet I know that in my own self I shall see my God. That's the escape in salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Job understood that clearly, and we should too, because the escape is in the Lord Jesus Christ through salvation, trusting in His name to give to us eternal life that we shall never die. You might say, well, no, we do die. No, the flesh may die, but we will never die. We need to understand that. That's what salvation brings for us. It brings an eternal life that can never be sullied by death. And if we have to pass off a flawed human body, a flawed physical self, in order to enter into that eternal, glorious rest in a body and in a spirit that never dies, Yes, in a body and in a spirit, because the hope of the saints is the translation into that glorified body, whereas a whole human creature, unsullied by sin, untouched by death, nevermore to have to face nor think about death. That's where we'll be, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, this is the legacy that Christ leaves us, folks. And he very briefly speaks about it in the book of Hebrews chapter 2. Let me read you those verses. He says, "Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, the Lord Jesus Christ, also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death by him, unto him, through his death, folks, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver his people who through death, fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Now you can't deny that there's a kind of slavery hold held upon human beings as a result of that fear of death. And our scripture tells us here that the Lord Jesus himself took death upon himself and so destroyed the death-dealing blow of sin that comes by way of Satan's deception. He was able to destroy that force and deliver us who all of our lifetime before deliverance were subject to an enslavement to the fear of death. In other words, if we have some misgivings about dying, if we feel uneasy about it, if it makes us uncomfortable, if we are kind of like brought under some kind of handcuffing or manacling of our legs to not do certain things to glorify our Savior because that death factor continues to come up before our face and get in our brain and remind us that, oh, I'm aware I'm going to die. If it does that, we can be rid of that. Be rid of it by remembering the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has given unto us eternal life, that we may never perish. Once we seize on that, once we stand upon that, once we accept that as the end product of the work of our Savior, we have the power by faith, by understanding, to divest ourselves of the fear of death that puts handcuffs on our spiritual hands, that binds our faith and keeps us from going where we would otherwise and could otherwise go in service to our Lord, in glory to our Lord, in thinking about spiritual things as we seek to serve our Lord. Deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's why Paul could say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 55, he had come to that awareness. He had come to that realization. He had gotten victory over the fear of death mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. And he was able to say there, in 1 Corinthians 15, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" It's a rhetorical question. He answered it himself. "Death has no sting for me," says Paul. "And death, grave has no victory over me," says Paul. And may God help us in these very trying times, and to times when it looks like peril is right upon us, that our hour of peril is approaching very swiftly. And these times when true servants, true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ may be in peril. Folks, I don't think any of you realize how many Christians are being killed every day in other countries, unless you've been surfing on the internet and asking questions about it. We're talking about hundreds every day, if not thousands, are being killed for professing the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's slowly enveloping the earth. And in that time, isn't there this slightest temptation to be a little bit afraid of dying? Oh, we worry about it. Listen, we can be free of that. We can be delivered from that fear. And we can say with Paul, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?